Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. It is true that some preach out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. This is God's word. We have been looking through Paul's letter to the Philippian church, a letter written by Paul to his beloved friends in Jesus at the church in Philippi. And certainly, Paul wants to be there with them. He cares for them. He loves them. He tells them that he hopes to visit them soon, but he cannot be there with him. We now see the reason for that. He is in chains. He is in prison. And since the Philippians already knew where Paul was in prison, they had already sent Epaphroditus to him to bring a gift of support to him in prison. They already knew where he was in prison, so he did not need to tell them in the letter where he was in prison while he was writing it. So that means we are not told where Paul was in prison when he's writing Philippians. And of course, there's lots of debate about it. Paul was, he tells us that he was in prison a lot. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lists all of his sufferings as an apostle of Jesus, and he says that he was imprisoned far more times than other servants of Christ. And so it seems maybe that he was in prison even more times than we know from the record in Acts. But as for where he was in prison when he wrote the letter to the Philippian church, the traditional and most likely answer is that he was in prison in Rome. There's some hypotheses that it could have been while he was in prison in Caesarea, or maybe there was an imprisonment in Ephesus that we aren't told about in Acts, but nevertheless, he was in prison in Ephesus for a time and wrote the letter from there. But the evidence of the letter best fits that he was in Rome. Here in verse 13, our passage which we just read, he mentions the palace guard, which would be the most elite group of Roman soldiers, a group of some 9,000 in total, who are sort of like Caesar's bodyguards. And at the end of the letter, Paul mentions that those from Caesar's household. And so these groups, the palace guard and Caesar's household, they were spread throughout the Roman Empire, but they were most highly concentrated in Rome. And Paul's comments about them, likely meant to impress the Philippians, would make most sense then coming from Rome. Paul, if you remember, was arrested by the Jewish religious leaders in Jerusalem and was then transferred to Caesarea. And then in the course of his defending himself, he appealed to Caesar and so was sent to Rome to stand trial there. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome for 2 years. The last two verses of the book of Acts says this: for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So I think if it is in fact Paul writing from Rome, these verses describe his experience there. And in particular, those last two modifying phrases of how Paul is still, even in prison, still proclaiming the gospel with all boldness and without hindrance. These two phrases sort of fit nicely with what we read here in Paul's letter to the Philippian church, and this is going to sort of serve as our rough outline. First, we read in those last verses of Acts that Paul is proclaiming the kingdom and teaching about Jesus without hindrance. Now, here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 marks a change of subject in the letter. Paul has just given thanks for his friends and prayed for their growth in Christ. And now he turns to the subject of his own personal circumstances. He says in verse 12, what has happened to me? That's referring to his present circumstances. And the very first part of that sentence in verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, is what is recognized as a disclosure formula in traditional Greek letter writing. It's a disclosure formula. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and what it does is introduces the part of the letter where the writer of the letter would inform the recipients of his own personal circumstances. And that's what Paul does. But the interesting thing here is that what Paul goes on to say, there's very little detail on the personal and circumstantial details of what has happened to Paul. He mentions his chains many times, but he doesn't talk about the details of his arrest or imprisonment. He doesn't tell them how bad the food is or what his rented room is like or which guard he likes being chained to the best. The thing that predominates Paul's focus isn't the details of his personal circumstances. And he certainly doesn't take the opportunity to just lob complaints about his circumstances, as unideal and unpleasant as they may be. But the thing that predominates the focus of the Apostle Paul, the thing that from his perspective is the most important thing about what happened to him, was not really ultimately about what happened to him, but about how what happened to him served to advance the gospel. That is the thing that predominates Paul's self-disclosure of his circumstances, how it's all caught up in serving and advancing the gospel of Jesus. The thing that matters most to Paul is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which saved him and which he was called to preach to the world, to seek the salvation of the lost, those in darkness, to bring them into light and enable them to be found by the grace of God. That is what his whole life since his conversion had been about. The thing that he was exclusively and wholeheartedly devoted to. The advance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no pity partying, woe is me, complaining, but Paul is in prison, rejoicing that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel of Jesus. Paul's own story isn't unimportant, but to him, it is not the most important story. But his story is wrapped up in and finds its purpose and its meaning in the story of Jesus. Jesus' message going forward, Jesus' kingdom being advanced, Jesus' name being glorified, and those things cannot be hindered by prison chains. Because he knew that it wasn't his story that brought light into the darkness of the world. Paul knew that it wasn't his story that brought life out of spiritual death and bondage. It wasn't his story that brought hope into the hopelessness of this world. It wasn't his story that brought good news of forgiveness and salvation to a lost and a broken world, but it was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the story, the only story that brings all of those things. That is the thing that Paul's story became all about, wrapped up in finding its meaning and purpose in. He says that he wants them to know that what has happened to him has actually served to advance the gospel. As I read that, I was reminded years past of one of our children, maybe multiple of our children, loved to use the word actually. So, for example, put your shoes on. Actually, they're flip-flops. Thank you for that helpful correction. But Paul uses this word here actually to actually provide a helpful correction, which this word actually signifies a correction to the outcome you'd expect of something. You know, and so you hear that he's in chains, and you'd expect that the negative experience of imprisonment would lead to the negative outcome of what he's trying to do, proclaim and spread the gospel. You'd expect that the negative experience of imprisonment would lead to the outcome of his, of the advance of the gospel being hindered. But actually, Paul says, he provides a helpful corrective that it does not lead to the negative outcome you'd expect, but rather it served to actually advance the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. And even when the messenger of the gospel is chained up, those chains cannot hinder God's powerful message of salvation from going forth and doing its powerful work in the hearts and souls of men and women. And that's what Paul is telling us here, that his chains did not lead to the gospel being chained up, but actually his chains led to the advancement of the gospel. Not only the chains don't hinder it, but they actually provide further opportunity for its advancement. It's his chains, after all, that brought him to Rome, the heart of the Gentile world to which Jesus had called Paul to preach. And though this was probably not the way he envisioned getting to Rome, nevertheless, God has brought him there. And even in his chains, he is taking advantage of whatever opportunity he can to fulfill his calling from Jesus to preach the gospel. And now he has this opportunity to preach the gospel to Caesar's guard and to Caesar's household. In Paul's letter then to the Philippians, he tells us how this is coming about. How has it done so? In verse 13, Paul spells out two ways that his chains have resulted in the advancement of the gospel message. First, he tells of it, his chains and their impact on unbelievers. In verse 13, he says, as a result, his chains have served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul's first telling us that the way his chains have advanced the gospel, the first way is how they have given an opportunity for the gospel to be made clear to unbelievers, to the whole palace guard and to everyone else, that he is in chains for Christ. Paul was in chains because of his faith in Christ and because of his proclaiming of Christ, his proclamation that Jesus is Lord. And it's this message, this gospel, that necessarily brings confrontation with the world. Paul's basic message that Jesus is Lord directly confronts the world's message at that time, the culture's message at that time, that Caesar is Lord. And Paul is in prison because preaching the gospel brings confrontation with the world. And that's true no matter how nicely or winsomely or sensitively you try to do it. If you are faithful to the message of Jesus, then at some point that message of the gospel of Jesus will bring confrontation with the world. And at some point it will invite the scorn of the world. For Paul, it was chains. For us, it might be ridicule or lost opportunity, or some other type of cost we bear in our faithful witness to Jesus. Paul was in chains for Christ, and Paul says that that fact has become clear to everybody, clear to his guards, clear to people who he's interacting with, and probably those in Caesar's household that he mentions later. So the question is, how has it become clear? Well, probably one way is because he's told them. He's told them that he's in chains for Christ. Paul is under constant around-the-guard clock by a rotation of soldiers And we know that, you know, he would have been able to receive visitors, so those soldiers would only not only hear what he says to those visitors, his preaching and teaching and to them, his prayers with them. They would witness his Christ-like love and humility in all that he did. Maybe some of them asked Paul that probably the most frequent question that a prisoner receives. So what are you in for, right? Probably they asked him, what are you in for? And I don't think we have to guess or imagine or speculate that Paul said, I'm in these chains because I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. No doubt his answer, he took that simple question to point towards Jesus, to point towards his faith in Jesus, and to use those opportunities, even while in prison, to witness to Jesus. One writer, as I was reading this week, one writer helpfully imagines such a conversation. Prisoner, what are you in for? Response of Paul, a hypothetical, imagined response of Paul, but nevertheless reflective of his teaching. I'm in chains because I belong to Jesus. I'm a slave of Jesus. Jesus, in love and humility and obedience to God, died for our sins on a Roman cross under Roman power. Jesus Christ is now the risen and exalted Lord above all powers. Christ called me to proclaim the good news about him among the nations. Christ is the only Savior for all who trust in him. And one day, everyone will recognize and worship Christ as the Lord of all. And you can imagine the Roman soldier who is asked, what are you in for? Here's this response, and maybe they say, yep, that'll do it. Because the soldier would likely recognize the subversive force of that message, which challenges Caesar's claim to being Lord and challenges the allegiance and service of those under him being owed ultimately and exclusively to him. And it's still true in our day that the message of the cross brings confrontation to the values of the world and cultures in which we live. The message of the humble obedience of Jesus Christ to death on a cross for sinners confronts pride in human hearts, right? It confronted the pride in our heart that first time we heard it. The message that Christ is exalted as Lord over all and demands and calls every knee to bow in worship and obedience and allegiance and loyalty to him as Lord over all else, that confronts the sinful desire of sinful human hearts and a sinful world that wants to go its own way and do its own thing, worship itself, live for itself. It confronted our sinful hearts the first time we heard it in that way. And maybe we can imagine, though we're not in chains for our faith, maybe we can imagine someone asking us, why do you believe the things you do? Why do you live the way you do? And it's not hard to imagine that the answer to that question in some ways will incur the scorn and hatred of the world. But Paul here, you see, wasn't intimidated by the imposing imperial guard. He isn't tempted to silence himself or soften the hard corners of his message for fear of the consequences, nor is he so preoccupied with his own circumstances that he fails to see and take advantage of the opportunities that are still there for him in his chains. Paul continues to proclaim Christ. And Paul takes advantage of this opportunity, recognizing that it was no accident he was here, but it was God's divine appointment for him to be here. This was how God brought Paul to preach the gospel in Rome. And that even in that hard circumstance, Paul knew that God could use him even there for the advance of the gospel. And it's the same with us. God does not have you in the place he has you by accident. But it is his divine appointment for you to be a witness to Jesus Christ. And even in the hard circumstances of life, the circumstances that would seemingly be hindrances, impossible hindrances to the advance of the gospel, even in those circumstances, God can use us for the advance of the gospel. The gospel is advancing through his witness of being in chains for Christ. So see the gospel advancing without hindrance. The second part of our outline is that from the last words of Acts, that the gospel is advancing not only without hindrance, but with all boldness. And here's where we see the second evidence that Paul gives for the advancing of the gospel in because of his chains. He told first the impact of his chains on unbelievers. Now, in verse 14, he gives the impact of his chains on believers. Verse 14, "And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear." Because of Paul's imprisonment, the other believers in Rome became more confident themselves to share the gospel. The bold witness of Paul, even in adversity, led to an increase in boldness of other believers' witness to Christ, even if adversity may come as a result of that witness. They knew that he was in chains because of his faith in Christ and because of his proclaiming of Christ, and that even while in chains, he was still proclaiming Christ. And that example inspired them to proclaim Christ. And so what the result then is the proliferation of gospel preachers, the multiplication of gospel preachers, where one missionary is put in chains and he's replaced by many missionaries who are inspired by his example, because Paul, the chained one, inspired those who were unchained, and his courage was contagious to them. His boldness created boldness in others. And isn't it the truth that courage is contagious, right? Courage is contagious. When you see someone act courageously, maybe sometimes it can make you feel a little ashamed, right? You see someone acting courageously and you maybe feel ashamed for ways that you have not been courageous. And you can imagine people seeing Paul's example. Gosh, Paul's chained up facing possible execution and still preaching the gospel to Roman guards. And I didn't even want to tell my friendly neighbor about Jesus because he might think I'm weird, right? And so seeing Paul's courage can sort of make us feel a little shame. But beyond that, it can inspire us to greater courage. That courage can be contagious. And maybe, you know, if you think about a time, maybe you read a newspaper article about some incident where someone acted with real courage to help someone in need. Or maybe you read some history about some historical figure in some very heroic way standing up for what's right. Or even, you know, as simple as watching a movie, right? A superhero movie where you see superheroes acting with courage, or heroes acting with courage in a way that risks their own safety for the good of someone else. And sometimes you see those things and it's just inspiring, and you know, you want to stand up and run outside and do something courageous, right? Courage is contagious. When we see those things, it inspires us to take the good of that and apply it to our own lives, to be willing to risk and sacrifice for the good and blessing and benefit of someone else, to take a stand for what is right and good and true, to more fully give our lives in service to Jesus. That's what happened in Paul's experience here. These believers had that kind of example in Paul, and when they saw it, when they saw his love for Jesus, and when they saw his love for others that sought about their true good and well-being, and when they saw him preach the gospel to them in seeking out the good of their ultimate salvation and knowing Christ, no matter what difficult circumstance he was in or no matter what adverse results it might bring upon him, that example in Paul was contagious. The bold witness of Paul, even in adversity, led to an increase in the boldness of other believers' witness to Christ, even if adversity would come as a result. And seeing God strengthen Paul to witness to Christ in chains convinced them that God could strengthen them to witness to Christ, even in their adverse circumstances. And one reason Paul tells the Philippian church about this is probably so that they too would become more confident in Christ. You see, Paul's example has led to increased courage and confidence in the believers around him. And now Paul and their example now hopefully will lead to increased confidence in the Philippian Christians, because they too will read are facing adversity for their faith. And how encouraging would it be, they who are living in a Roman colony, and perhaps under similar pressures that Paul and the believers in Rome were. How encouraging would it be to them to see this courageous and bold faith and witness to Jesus resulting in the advance of the gospel in Rome? And certainly one reason God tells us this is the same, so that Paul's faith would inspire those around him, and that their faith would inspire the Philippian church and all God's people in all ages now read of this courage in witnessing for Jesus. And we too gain courage and confidence to witness to Christ without fear. And not only can we grow in our own confidence and courage in our witness for Christ, but our courage and confidence in witnessing for Christ can inspire others to have greater confidence and courage in witnessing for Christ. One writer sums it up this way, that many words can be spoken in human discourse without the slightest risk or need for courage, but speaking this particular word, a Christ-centered word, always requires courage. Let's pray that God would give us the courage we need to be witnesses to Jesus. The remainder of the passage, verses 15 through 18, is sort of like an asterisk on the previous statement, I think. You know, he said, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. But now he qualifies that good report with a little bit of bad news, that group of people who have been inspired to proclaim more boldly in their witness to Christ, that group is really two groups. And these two groups have some different motivations in doing that. Some of them preach out of goodwill and love for Paul, and others preach out of envy and rivalry against Paul. And this, I think, is kind of an unusual and a tricky passage. There's much about the details of it that we simply don't know. But what's plain is this. First, both groups are believers. The referent of the some and the others of verse 15 is the brothers and sisters of verse 14. Paul is calling them all brothers and sisters. Second, both groups are preaching the gospel. Paul describes both groups as preaching Christ, and the result of the activity of both groups in verse 18, Christ is preached. And so both groups are believers, and both groups are preaching the gospel. They're not adding to the gospel, subtracting the gospel. They're not preaching a different gospel. To those kinds of people, often in Paul's letters, he responds with a little more harshness than what we see here. These are servants of Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. The problem isn't the identity of the messenger nor the content of the message, but the problem is the motive by which the messenger is bringing the message. The groups are divided by the different motivations in preaching and by the different attitudes towards Paul. Some preach out of goodwill and love, verse 16, knowing that Paul is in chains for the defense of the gospel. It seems that these believers have aligned themselves with Paul as a brother in Christ. And maybe what that looked like is that they saw Paul's imprisonment as a divine appointment for the purpose of him defending the gospel at the highest levels of the Roman Empire. And while he was then out of his normal operations in the way he would do ministry, they sort of step in and fill in the gap that while Paul's sort of taken out of commission in some ways, they, out of goodwill and love for Paul, team up with him and partner with him and fill in the gap where he is now absent by proclaiming the gospel and being more motivated to proclaim the gospel because of his chains. The other group, though, is not exactly on Team Paul. They preach out of envy and rivalry, verse 15, and selfish ambition, verse 17. They envy him. Now, you know, again, we don't know the details of this, but maybe we can sort of imagine what this might look like. Possibly they envy his success as a very successful preacher and missionary and church planter. So they have set themselves up as his rivals. And in their hearts, though they are preaching Christ, there is too much of themselves in it, too much of their own aims and ends, too much desire for their own glory and their own success. And while, you know, the historical details of this is, you know, sort of distant to us, I don't think the application is too distant. Preachers or churches or movements or that begrudge the successes of others or root for and celebrate the failures of others within the church at large. Preachers or churches or movements that have a competitive spirit instead of a cooperative spirit that reflects the unity of the body of Christ. Preachers or churches or movements who do everything to protect and promote their own personality or platform more than they desire to see Christ's name exalted. And, you know, I recalled as I was meditating on this, this is always, I think, a temptation for church leaders or preachers, but I recalled that this being a very strong temptation when you set out to start a new church, the temptation to sort of root for your own success, to sort of root for the failure of someone else, to envy the success of someone else. All those things are real temptations, but they do not reflect the love of Jesus. Paul tells us that these envy and rivalry and selfish ambition, in no uncertain terms, he tells us in other places that these are contradictory to the message of Jesus. And any Christian ought to examine their heart and repent of these motivations insofar as they see them. But nevertheless, Paul recognizes that though these sinful motivations are present in these messengers, they are still preaching Christ. He tells us they suppose by their preaching they'll stir up trouble for Paul. Again, it's not clear how they would stir up trouble for him. Maybe they thought their preaching would somehow cause him to receive harsher treatment in prison. Maybe they just wanted to sort of rub salt in his wounds by displaying their freedom to preach in contrast to his chains. Maybe they saw his imprisonment as their opportunity to attract the bigger crowds and gain the bigger influence and take center stage while he is out of commission. But whatever it is, they only suppose that they can cause trouble for him, Paul says. Verse 17, they suppose that they can stir up trouble for him, but they don't. The result of their motivation to preach in order to cause trouble for Paul isn't that it causes trouble for Paul, but it results in his rejoicing. His joy increases because he doesn't share their envious, rivalrous motivations. He doesn't share their selfish ambition because what's driving him is different than what's driving them. He is unconcerned with the advancement of his own platform or personality or fame or position or influence. What he cares about not is competing, but he cares about that Christ is exalted and the gospel goes forth. Verse 18, he sums it all up. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. The advancement of Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus, not Paul and the kingdom of Paul, but Jesus and the kingdom of Jesus is what drove Paul, what occupied his mind and heart and energies and efforts. It was his chief motivation and chief desire, because for him, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And let's pray that it would be the same for us. Our God, we give you thanks for this example of Paul, and I pray that we would learn from that example, that we would be willing to faithfully witness to you, even in difficult circumstances and even when it is costly. And I pray that you would help us to do so from pure motives of love, with all boldness, seeking only the exaltation of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.